So the reading is taken from Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, and it's on page 69 in the Church Bibles. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Shall we pray? Dear God, Jehovah, I am. Lord, speak to our minds as well as to our hearts this morning as we meditate on this account of your concern for mankind. Amen. I wonder if any of you ever play a game called 20 Questions in your families at home. You have to work out what the item is, and you've got a maximum of 20 questions to work it out. And if you do it in less than that, you score a bit more highly. Today, you've got 9 questions. What's the item? It has a dynamic effect on people. It can be eaten, but some people would rather not. It is only usable if absolutely perfect. Some famous legends exist about people who like it. It is red or blue. It congeals when isolated. It is the staff of heroes and martyrs. This is the giveaway. It is symbolized by poppies and wine. And it has been used to decorate doorposts and lintels. If you were listening to the lesson, you will know that the answer, of course, is blood. Blood is really significant, both in physical life and, as we shall see, in spiritual life. In chapter 4, of Exodus, God prepares Moses for his first meeting with Pharaoh, and he calls the Israelites his children. He says, "Israel is my firstborn son." Because the Israelites were God's children, God had made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and not one of the previous 9 plagues had affected the Israelite ghetto of Goshen to the east of Ramses, the capital. But now, for the first time, the Israelites were actually required to do something, each one of them, to avoid falling victim to this 10th and most significant plague. They were told to kill a perfect lamb and to sacrifice it and to paint its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. You can just imagine the teenage son saying, "Dad, have you painted the blood yet?" Because he would be worried. And he would be right to be apprehensive. What an awful event they were expecting. But this time they had to accept for themselves God's offer of salvation, of rescue from their enslavement. This is when they first took responsibility for their freedom. This was the start of their national journey of faith as Israelites. This was the Israelites' answer to the question that we must all ask: whose side are we on? Are we on the pleasing God side? Or are we on the pleasing myself side? It is our answer to this question that makes God's children distinctive. By painting the doorposts and the lintel of the front door of their dwelling with the blood of a lamb, they were hoisting their colours to the mast, and God's judgment would pass over them. By displaying this sign of sacrifice, they were identifying themselves as God's people, and the sign would become their protection from Almighty God's judgment on the Egyptians. Obedience in this way was their shield from God's judgment. In themselves, the Israelites were just as deserving of God's judgment as the Egyptians, and indeed, as we all are. The Israelites were as just as corrupt. But because God, in his mercy and love, had adopted them, the Israelites, as his children, just as he does us as Christians today, he would be showing and preparing them for the path towards freedom, freedom from slavery, and freedom also to worship, freedom to learn about Jehovah, their God. So for the Egyptians, it was indeed a horrific situation that we have reached, with death being the dreadful coda to 9 plagues. As midnight passes, the awful chorus of wailing rises in the night air as God's judgment falls on the Egyptians. If the Israelites had identified with their fellow Israelites and respected God's Moses' God-given authority, they will have sacrificed their best lamb and painted its blood upon the doorposts of their house, roasted the meat and eaten it with their brothers and sisters, whilst being dressed for a challenging journey, a pilgrimage to the promised land, with their rucksacks packed. If they did not do that, they would fall under God's awful judgment, just like the Egyptians. For this 10th plague, they had no right to God's favour, simply as Israelites. They first needed to actually show by their actions that they were God's children by obeying God's commands. The trouble with judgment, of course, is that we always think it's unfair. I certainly did when I was a 10 or 11 year old boy and a bit of a nuisance. What about the people who lost their lives when Noah's flood arrived? Does it really matter if we break some of the 10 commandments? Why should Adam and Eve have needed to leave the garden just because they ate some bit of fruit? This is really a significant question. If you say those things don't matter, then we can't hope for anything better than the sin and the misery that sin produces in our world today. Without judgment of what is wrong in this world, we cannot have hope of anything better. Without judgment, there would have been no escape for the Israelites from the flesh pots of Egypt, as the Authorized Version puts it. And that's where the unsaved person always starts from. People kick back against the idea of divine judgment because if the idea of holiness has any meaning, none of us qualify. Indeed, the message of the Garden of Eden is that any sin at all is catastrophic because it breaks our communion with our sinless and therefore perfect Creator. Communion is what the Garden of Eden, or heaven, is all about. Communion is to interact with our Creator who is holy. Sin can only superficially be about being naughty. It's really a matter of whether or not we want to identify with God as our Father, whether or not we want to sing from God's hymn sheet rather than our own, whether or not we count ourselves as part of God's family. Sin separates us from God, and it makes us want to hide from Him. Judgment is simply the unavoidable outworking of that. Nevertheless, God is heartbroken by our self-centered disobedience because He loves us. He knows that the consequence of sin is going to be death or separation from Him as our Creator and the lover of our soul. So God planned our way out of this situation in the form of a blood sacrifice. If God wants to give us spiritual life, then it has to involve blood, which symbolizes life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, we are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Up until the Exodus, sacrifices had been made on a personal basis between God and the individual patriarchs, like Noah, Abraham, and Jacob. But here in chapter 12, Moses instigates a communal act of repentance through the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb, an act of dedication which needed to be repeated regularly, every year. Its celebration was central in all the Old Testament revivals under the leadership of people like Joshua, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Ezra is always mentioned, because it celebrates God's redemption of His people from slavery, and it celebrates God's love of humanity, His parenthood, His ownership and authority over us all as our Creator. So, the Passover for the Egyptians was indeed the most awful of the plagues, designed to make Pharaoh conform to God's will. Almighty God was the authority behind Moses' demands. As we saw last week, Pharaoh had had 9 opportunities to repent. When the futility of his own ambitions and the limitations of his own power and authority had been repeatedly made clear. But like men down through the ages, he preferred to focus on his own immediate and tangible power and authority, which he could exercise as symbolized in his building program, like the pyramids. For this, his Israelite slaves were crucial, and so he resisted God's pressure for him to submit, with this tragic consequence. He wanted, in the words of Frank Sinatra, to go his own way. God could have started with this 10th plague, but he would thereby have removed Pharaoh's 9 previous chances of repenting and getting to know God for himself. Similarly, God gives all of us opportunities to choose God's ways rather than our own, to meet with Him and rejoice in all that He is. The Passover for the Israelites was a sacrifice, a communal act of submission to God's authority that contrasted totally to the pride and self-confidence of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Moses and Aaron, at the age of 80, had just learnt to call God Yahweh at the burning bush. Now it was the turn of the Israelites to get to know God for themselves. As a group, they were about to embark on a nomadic existence in which there would be few material comforts and plenty of challenges. This would give them many opportunities to grow in their individual journeys of faith. The Passover would inaugurate this new lifestyle for them, a life of freedom from slavery, but also of dependence on Yahweh, on God, who had liberated them. This matches our own experience as Christians, and it's the very reason that we pray, because we are dependent on God, our Father. As slaves, the Israelites' lives were simply a struggle for existence, coping with their taskmasters and no sense of self-worth, joy, or direction. Life in the desert wouldn't be easy for them either, but they would be learning how Jehovah would keep them going each and every day, and their prize or goal was a land that flowed with milk and honey, and which they might have called Eden or heaven. The Israelites were at last seeing God at work. How exciting! They were showing their faithful acceptance of the coming challenges by obeying Yahweh's commands. The Passover would be the first of a number of Jewish festivals celebrated throughout each year, and it would become an annual act of faithful family remembrance and rededication in thanks to God for their freedom. But most encouragingly, the Passover for Christians foreshadows exactly the work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. It is the foretelling of what God was going to do for us through Jesus' death. The Passover was, in effect, a prophecy reflecting God's long-term plan for the only thing that matters, which is the redemption of his creation, with all its sin-induced sadness and trauma. It is no coincidence that the Christian service of Holy Communion was instigated by our Lord with his 12 disciples whilst they were celebrating the Passover supper. Jesus told us to remember him not just through eating bread, but also through drinking wine, which is my blood of the new covenant. For the Israelites, God accepted the blood of a lamb instead of the life of a sinner. For Christians, that lamb is a human lamb. It is Jesus. Our sacrificial lamb is Jesus himself. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' mission in life was to accept being a sacrificial lamb, being our substitute for sin. What anguish that must have caused him, as we read in the Temptations. By suffering and dying on that cross at Calvary. As it says, or continues to say in our Anglican Communion service, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. So the Apostle Peter at the beginning of his first epistle says, you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect, without sin. So the sacrificial lamb that the Israelites had to kill as a family activity every year at Passover foreshadows the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus made for us at Calvary's cross. The big difference between the Passover with an unblemished lamb for the Israelites and the Passover with the one and only perfect sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God for Christians is that for us, Calvary was once and for all. Because Jesus was the only unspoilt, perfect, sinless human being that God had originally intended Adam and all of us to be. The Israelites had to repeat their festival sacrifice every year, indeed, in some ways, every day. Our sacrifice is a once and for all sacrifice that makes it possible for God to pass over our sin. It is a free gift from our Creator God, a supreme act of love and grace from our Heavenly Father to you and me. God made flesh and born of a virgin, as we celebrate every Christmas. Christ's death upon the cross is the supreme act of self-sacrifice that is the focus of every page of Scripture. This is because Calvary is God's Passover for humanity, his Passover for the whole world. And we can choose where we paint his blood, whether it's on our hearts or not. Abraham's would-be sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, which incredibly is thought to be in Jerusalem itself, the same mountain as Calvary. It foreshadows Calvary, with Isaac in his childlike and sin-free innocence being the sacrifice, except that unlike for Jesus, at the very last minute, Isaac's place was taken by an animal. Isaiah's description of Christ's sacrificial and undeserved crucifixion in chapter 53 explains in prophetic detail how Jesus suffered and bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then in the final book of the Bible, the 24 elders fall before the Lamb, who is Jesus, in Revelation chapter 5, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them, you, me, to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." So we have all, like Pharaoh, been warned that our behavior cannot be acceptable to our holy God in the perfection of heaven. Have we identified with the only possible perfect sacrifice for our sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous, spotless Lamb of God, and in repentance painted his blood upon the doors of our hearts? Because that's why we call him Saviour. He saved us from the consequences of our sins. That is the meaning of the name that the angel told Mary and Joseph at his birth to give him. "You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And my prayer is that we can all this morning recommit our lives in love and obedience to our crucified Saviour. Like the Israelites, we do this in the presence of the people we live amongst, our families, our workmates, and our friends, by publicly declaring our allegiance to Christ, our Passover Lamb, in whose blood our sins have been washed away. No longer are we slaves to pleasing ourselves. We have been rescued for a higher purpose in this world, a higher calling, that of worshipping and honouring our Creator and of encouraging others to join in this. We then have the glorious future of our heavenly home to look forward to on the far bank of the River Jordan. Once we have, in faith, faced the daily challenges of the wilderness in between, let us end in prayer using the words of a Victorian hymn writer called Robert Lowry. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. O precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.